Include Philippians this morning, so I don't know if you're excited about that or disappointed. Either way, we're going to do it, which means that next week we are starting a series on friendships. So a very relevant series for you guys, very important topic to consider. And even I am not sure how long it will be. It will be a minimum of 2 weeks, maybe three, maybe four, but at least two. And we'll start that next week. So that will be, hopefully, I trust, a very profitable study for you guys. I think the majority of discipleship contexts that I do in counseling with your age group and the young adults above you and the college group has to do with relationships and friendships and certain challenging dynamics, so that's why I wanted to do that. I wanted to do a series on it before we jump into our next book, which I was convinced was going to be 1 Timothy. It might be Titus. It's one of those pastoral epistles. Haven't completely landed yet, but have to do that soon. So that's where we're heading. June is going to be Friendship Month, Friendship Series Month. So we will be getting into the ins and outs of God's purposes for friendships, our attitude in friendships, conflict in friendships, pitfalls, profitable things in friendships, all those things. So I trust you'll come prepared to think about it from God's perspective and be challenged in how you guys interact with one another. All right, well, open up to Philippians 4. Today we're going to bite off a little more than normal, a little more than what we normally chew in the book of Philippians, but it is at the point where we are going to conclude this. So last time I taught Philippians in here was the same thing I taught in the pulpit last Sunday, which was on the topic of contentment. So what we're going to do is a brief review of what we covered last time to reestablish the context here, and this is basically going to be part two of that message. We're not abandoning that theme this morning. We're going to be expanding the last point of that message. So last time we looked at Philippians 4, 10 to 14, and we dealt with the topic of contentment. And if you remember how we talked about contentment in a practical sense, if anxiety is expressed in the what-ifs of our minds, then discontentment is expressed in the if-onlys in our minds. You can always identify a discontent thought with that phrase. If only I had this, if only I didn't have that, if only this person would do this, if only this person would stop doing that. Now, to be content is to have some level of unrest that drives you to imagine that you deserve something better. And therefore, contentment is the death of self-entitlement. The death of self-entitlement. To be content is to let go of the sense of personal entitlement as it relates to your needs and your wants. It's the freedom from wanting more. So discontentment is the never-ending frustration of constantly grasping for that life, those circumstances that you want that are seemingly just beyond your grasp. Contentment is the settled peace, the satisfaction in Christ that frees me from that frustrating grip, that frustrating desire that can never be satisfied. We looked at four principles of contentment, and we're going to review them. So here are the principles that provide the fuel for a content heart. The first one, in verse 10, we call this one Providence Joyfully Accepted. Providence Joyfully Accepted. Notice verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. So Paul had developed contentment because he knew the reason his needs hadn't been met the way he desired or wanted them to was under the sovereign plan of God. You lacked opportunity, he tells the church. God didn't provide circumstances providentially that allowed you to meet my needs. But now, 10 years later, since you last gave to my ministry, now you've revived your concern, which has always been there. And Paul says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly when I became aware that you sacrificed in order to give. That's a joyful trust in the Lord's providence. Now, the neglecting of this principle is a common ingredient in a discontent life. Bitterness toward God, bitterness toward other people for not doing what you think they should be doing, for other people not living up to your expectations. Paul could have done that here. If Paul had that in his heart, He could have been thinking, all of you at this church are living better than I am in prison, so why can't you get your act together and at least send me something? I mean, it's been 10 years since you've sent me anything. Why don't you think of my needs above your own? Besides, this church wouldn't even exist if it weren't for me. But no self-pity, no complaining, no bitterness toward others, because Paul joyfully accepted the Lord's providence. This is first base when it comes to being content. How do you relate to God's providence, the unfolding of His sovereign plan? If you're discontent, if you're constantly frustrated by life circumstances, you need a crash course lesson, first and foremost, on the sovereignty of God and the character of God. Remember, we talked about if you reject the sovereignty of God, certainly you wouldn't reject it on paper, but in your thinking you might. Then you can't be content, because then you just have accidents happening to you and people doing whatever they want, and there's no purpose, there's no meaning behind anything, because God's not sovereign. They are. Or if you reject the character of God, then He may be sovereign, He may be in control, but He's not loving, He's not wise, He's not powerful, and therefore He can't operate with wisdom to bring about what is best in His sovereignty. You can't be content if you reject that either. So you've got to recognize behind your frustration, behind the discontentment in your heart, is a system of lies that you're believing about God. When we can't joyfully accept God's providence, whether it's difficult people or difficult circumstances, we're doubting God. It is unbelief. And not only is discontentment a result of believing lies about God, it also is a result of believing lies about yourself. What would that lie be? I deserve better. I am righteous enough, worthy enough for God to be inclined toward me. He actually owes me better circumstances than I have. You have to believe that to be content or to be discontent. And that's why, as we mentioned, to cultivate true contentment, there must be a death to self-entitlement. There's too much of you in your thinking and too little of God. You need to live under this banner. All I deserve is hell, and anything I experience outside of that is grace. Favorable treatment, no matter what it is. So the first principle of contentment, providence joyfully accepted. The second one we looked at in verses 11 to 12 is position in life is irrelevant. Position in life is irrelevant. Notice verse 11. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. So although Paul appreciated their gift, although he benefited greatly from it, his circumstances changed, he wants to make it clear that he didn't feel neglected. In other words, I'm not really happy because once I was poor, but now I have plenty of my material needs met. Now I have an abundance. No, look what he says. Not that I speak from want. My contentment, my rejoicing is not a result of my circumstances now changing for the better. I'm not writing this from the perspective of someone who's had any legitimate needs that have gone unmet. I don't speak from want. But if we think about Paul's life, we kind of get confused about that statement, because we know oftentimes he was lacking basic necessities of life. And that's why it's crucial to notice how he explains this. We talked about how you would expect verse 11 to read this way. Not that I speak from want, for God has provided everything I need. But that's not what he says. Paul says, not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. So how can a man who would write in 1 Corinthians say that he's hungry, thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, and homeless, how can he say, I don't speak from want? Right here, verse 11. I've learned that if I have something, God has determined that it's good and necessary for me to have it. And I've learned if I don't have something, God has determined that it's good and necessary for me to not have it. Therefore, whether in poverty or prosperity, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances. That's what Paul learned. Your position in life is irrelevant. Your circumstances are irrelevant when it comes to contentment. It's a heart issue. Paul knew that if he really needed something, he would already have it. God would have already given it to him. And if he didn't have it, that means he didn't need it to glorify him and do his will. Now, if we allow the world or our flesh to define what we need instead of God, we can't be content, because everything in our flesh, everything in the world is characterized by what? A lust for more. And lust, by its very nature, can't be satisfied. That's why we talked about how a discontent person remains discontent when their circumstances change, even when they change for the better. You just temporarily get distracted for a little bit, but then that longing for more, that longing for better just comes back and you're frustrated again, even though the circumstances changed. It means if you're discontent as a single person because of your status as a single person, then you'll be discontent as a married person. Discontent with your job, you'll be discontent at your next job. Discontent in one friendship, you'll be discontent in your next friendship. Because the circumstances don't change the idolatry in your heart. Notice the end of verse 11 and 12. For I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. What circumstances? I know how to get along with humble means. So there's poverty. There's one end of the spectrum. And then he says, I also know how to live in prosperity. That's the other end of the spectrum. When my earthly goods abound and I'm fully supplied. Why does he give us two ends of the spectrum here when things are really bad and things are really good? Because you're equally vulnerable to discontentment in either. The nature of lust is that it's never satisfied. So even if you're sick and get healthy or poor and get rich, that lust is still not going to be crucified. It's still going to be longing for more. It's going to be longing for something else. It just might change the direction of its lust, but it's still going to be longing. So that's why Paul said in the middle of verse 12, in any and every circumstance, good or bad times, poverty or prosperity, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Contentment has to be learned. That word there for I've learned the secret, it's a passive verb. So I've been initiated into the secrets is literally how it reads. It was used in pagan literature of Paul's day to express being initiated into a secret of an elite few. Paul's using it metaphorically here to say that God has initiated me into the process through his providence as I've been having to learn through these things to be content in all things. It's interesting to think about that long before Paul received this gift from Epaphroditus, he had cultivated contentment. And maybe it was the 10 years between their first gift to him and this second gift where he learned those lessons. In either case, when Epaphroditus walked through that prison door with this gift from the church, the proof that Paul was content was that his focus was not on how his circumstances would now change so that, oh, now I can serve God and now I can be happy. No. His focus was on the spiritual well-being of others, as we're going to see. He had graduated long before this moment. He had graduated from the mindset that my circumstances have to change in order for me to be content. I have to have my needs met in the way I define them and in the timing I want in order to be content. And we also talked about a few practical ways you can know if you've learned contentment. If you've passed God's class of contentment and you continue to live in light of the degree that you've received. Here are a few ways we talked about. You look at something or someone else or a position someone else has and you really would love to be in their shoes. They have exactly what you've always longed for, but you have a conviction that it's good for them to have it and not good for you to have it. That's how you can know that you're content, that you've learned it. It's loving and wise of God to give it to them and loving and wise of God to not give it to you. Or when you ask yourself this question, why does he bless others? Why does he prosper others and make things so difficult for me? You recognize it wouldn't be loving of him to treat me like that because I would abuse it. I would turn it into an idol. God's protecting me. It's good for me. That's how you know that you're content. Contentment says, if I don't have something, I don't need it. Because God in his providence ultimately determines what I need, not my flesh. And the very fact that I don't have something is the proof I don't need it to do God's will and glorify him. So Paul knew that contentment, that a principle of contentment is that one's position in life is irrelevant. Third principle we looked at, verse 13. Power is sufficiently supplied. Power is sufficiently supplied. Notice verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So Paul's now answering the question of how is this possible? How can a person whose circumstances are constantly fluctuating from poverty to prosperity and everything in between, how can that person die to self-entitlement and rest peacefully in their heart with God's providence? How is that possible? Right here. Power is sufficiently supplied. If contentment is independent of circumstances, it must be dependent on Christ. Now, as we noted, verse 13 is one of the most abused passages in our day by the world, by those who don't understand how to interpret the Bible. But hopefully you can now see it has nothing to do with empowering you to win that game or pass that test or be really successful at some activity that you do in life. In other words, we'd be misreading this verse to say, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, so I can, by God's power, be wise enough and smart enough and athletic enough to change any negative thing that happens to me and overcome everything. That's the furthest thing from the truth of this verse. No, this is about relying on Christ, not so that you can change unpleasant circumstances, but so that you don't need unpleasant or pleasant circumstances in order to be happy, in order to be content. It's relying on Christ to give you the power not to change your circumstances, but to change yourself in the midst of circumstances you can't change. Practically speaking, verse 13 means this. To quote one pastor, whatever your life currently looks like, with all the difficulties and challenges, it is sufficient to secure your satisfaction and spirit of submission. It's not about what's going on outside of me. It's about what Christ is doing inside of me. So the third principle of contentment, power is sufficiently supplied by the Lord. No matter what your life looks like, you have everything you need to secure your satisfaction in Christ and your spirit of submission. When you're weak, you are sufficiently supplied with power. Fourth principle of contentment, a preoccupation with the blessing of others. You want to be content? Get lost in making sure other people are blessed before yourself. Now, we left off basically right here last time, and now we're going to develop this further. Notice verse 14. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. Verse 14 begins with the word nevertheless, which is important because Paul is again being careful to not send the wrong message. This was a poor church, a faithful church, who had sacrificially, out of their poverty, raised money to support Paul in prison, and he just got done telling them, I don't speak from want. I've learned to be content in any situation. I don't have any needs that have gone unmet. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So this church might read that and think, all right, well, I guess we didn't have to make this sacrificial gift. I guess we didn't need to do this. Paul's content. He doesn't really have any needs. He's not really thankful for our gift. So Paul deals with that mindset. Even though I'm content in whatever circumstances God brings into my life, nevertheless, you have done well. You have done a good thing. You have done a noble thing to share with me in my affliction. But he's not saying this. You did well to give me all you gave me because now I can live how I want to live. Now all my needs are met. No, notice where his focus is. It's on their blessing. Their spiritual benefit. Yes, you've helped me, but I want to redirect the focus off of how it benefited me and back to how it benefited you. Now let me highlight your history. Let me highlight your record, verses 15 to 16. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. As we mentioned, Paul's going back 10 years here, which means it's been 10 years since he had received a gift from them. 10 years since he left their area after he planted the church. Now, 10 years later, they supported him again with this gift. And we know from verse 10, chapter 4, verse 10, they would have continued to support him throughout these 10 years, but they lacked an opportunity. They couldn't. They weren't able to do it. But here he is looking back 10 years ago and he's saying, you were the only church that really helped me in those early days in terms of my support. You were generous then, you were generous now, and 10 years between, you had a heart of generosity, you just didn't have the ability to express it. Look over at 2 Corinthians 11:9 and we can see references to how they supported him when he had even initially left and he went to the other regions and started planting the churches. 2 Corinthians 11:9. And when I was present with you, so now he's writing to the church in Corinth. When I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone, for when the brethren came from Macedonia, that's the church from Philippi, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. Paul was on rocky ground with the Corinthians, and he wanted to remove any potential obstacle to his ministry, one of which being, I don't want to receive support from a church that was so fleshly and was already challenged with so many things that you turn around and accuse me of being a prosperity preacher. So how was Paul supported when he ministered in Corinth? Right here, the Philippian church. Now look at 1 Thessalonians 2:9. We'll see him writing to another church with the same theme. 1 Thess 2:9. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. So when Paul says we don't want to be a burden to you, he means we don't want you to have to give to our ministry. So we worked. We were bivocational. Now look at 2 Thess 3:8. 2 Thess 3:8. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you, not because we don't have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. Now, back to 4:16 in Philippians. Remember what he just said. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. How was Paul and his gospel associates supported in Thessalonica? They worked their own jobs, they made money, and the church in Philippi sent gift more than once for their needs. Well, that's what Paul's highlighting here. And you can see, contentment is preoccupied, not with what other people have failed to do, how they have failed to live up to our expectations. No, contentment is preoccupied with what is worthy or noble about others. It focuses on evidences of grace in people's lives, instead of being consumed with their depravity and all the ways that they failed to live up to our expectations. What consumed Paul's mind about this church was not all the ways that they were weak. It wasn't how they failed to give for 10 years. No, it was how they were exemplary. He focused on the times they did give. And notice how it refers to this transferring of financial resources between them as giving and receiving there in verse 15. No church shared with me, no church partnered with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. That giving and receiving language was used in ancient times of commercial business. So let's enter into the matter. Let's set up an account together of giving and receiving. Paul's clearly not limiting his relationship with the Philippians in this way, but he does borrow that language from the commerce of his day. So they gave gifts to him and they received a receipt, so to speak. Paul kept a record. It's hard to know exactly how far to stretch this language metaphorically, but I'm tempted to say this language of giving and receiving was used to highlight not only their trusted friendship, but also that they had entered into a partnership together, except just not a secular partnership in business, a gospel partnership, a gospel fellowship. This is a theme in the book of Philippians. Notice, take a look back at chapter 1, verse 3. Remember, Paul has reminded them several times in this letter how you have actually entered into partnership with me in the gospel. 1:3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation, that's your partnership, your fellowship, in the gospel from the first day until now. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it's only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers, partners, fellowshippers of grace with me. That's what he's highlighting here in chapter 4. No church entered into this partnership in the gospel except you alone. Now, notice verse 17, where we see really the selfless preoccupation with others emphasized yet again. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. So interesting. Notice how twice in this passage, Paul wants to prevent a potential misunderstanding that his heart is longing more for gifts and his circumstances to change than he is for the greater progress of the gospel and their spiritual benefit. First time we saw it, notice verses 10 and 11 again. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Oh, okay, Paul, so you're rejoicing because your circumstances are changing for the better. You're just like everyone else. You're just longing for an abundance when you're in poverty. So notice verse 11. Not that I speak from want. Don't misunderstand. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content. I'm not rejoicing because my life is now easier. I was content before your gift came. I was never serving you for money to receive your financial support. And now he does the same thing in verses 16 and 17. You've done a good work, for even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Oh, Paul, you're just self-focused. You're just after our resources. That's what your heart is really set on. Verse 17, not that I seek the gift. It's not the gift that I seek, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. There's the pattern. Not that I speak from want, not that I seek the gift. It's not the money my heart was set on. It's the giver of the money. It's the spiritual benefit of the giver. That's why I'm excited. That's why I rejoice. I'm not buttering you up. I'm not flattering you so I can get more of your money. It's not the gift. It's not my benefit I'm concerned with. It's the profit which increases to your account. Paul, again, picks up commercial language here, business language, just speaking of an account these believers have that's continually accumulating profit due to interest. They had a spiritual investment into Paul's ministry. As a credit, and as a credit to the account of these believers, they have an investment which will increasingly pay them rich dividends. So Paul says, my heart is not set on any financial gain or provision for me, but rather on the ongoing permanent gain you're experiencing in your spiritual account. It's a principle that when we give to God, He will not leave us in want as a result. Look at 2 Corinthians 9:6 in the context of giving, very similar context that we're in. 2 Corinthians 9:6. We've allowed the prosperity preachers of our day to ruin passages like this, but if we just read them carefully, we'll see that they don't say what the false teachers say. They say exactly what the principle here is that we see in Philippians 4. So 2 Corinthians 9:6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that... Okay, so as a result of your sacrificial giving, God will sufficiently supply you with grace. There's the return. With what end? What result? So that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Notice it has nothing to do with God rewarding you with earthly prosperity because you gave in faith and now He multiplies that and gives you back. You gave $10, but He gives you back 10 times. You get $100 back. It's got nothing to do with that. Verse 8 is the promise. Notice it again. You will be sufficiently supplied. You will have an abundance, lacking nothing, for a new car, for a healthy body, for prosperous circumstances. No, what's the text say? For every good deed. You will be sufficiently supplied for maximal ministry. Abundant ministry. Yeah.
I don't know if you know anything about this verse, but I have a note next to the word sufficiency in the ESV. Mm-hmm. And it says all contentment.
Yeah, it's the same word.
Yeah.
Yeah, so remember when we talked about in the introduction to this, I'm sure it's fresh in your minds when we talked about that 3 months ago or 3 weeks ago. That is the literal word for contentment in the New Testament. It means self-sufficient. And not in the sinful sense in which we're self-sufficient apart from Christ, but self-sufficient where I don't need anything externally in order to be content. So, yeah, same word.
Okay.
so that having all contentment in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. But that's how it shows up in this life. Not in earthly luxury and prosperity, but in abundant spiritual life and provision so that you can have maximal ministry. Maximal ministry. How it shows up in eternity? Jesus talked about Matthew 6:19. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. How do you store up treasures in heaven? You sacrificially give to the gospel now on earth. Back in chapter 4, verse 17 here, Philippians, Paul says, the profit, that's what my heart is set on, the profit that is increasing, participle, continually increasing to your account. That's where Paul's focus was, that their well-being. So you can't be content if you're set on consuming and using others for your gain. Even when Paul was in affliction, significant difficulty circumstantially, where is his focus? Where is the preoccupation of his heart? The spiritual benefit on others. Even when their service to him made his life significantly more comfortable, his focus was still on how they would be blessed, how they'd be benefited. Something you'll always find lacking in a discontent person. How does discontentment show up in our relationships with other people? Well, we're consumed with getting more for ourselves, so we're making sure that people are reaching out to us the way we want to be reached out to. We don't even come to the realization that when we ask ourselves, oh, why doesn't someone ever reach out to me? Why doesn't this person do this? We don't ever think about how they might be thinking the same thing. And yet we're not reaching out to them. Discontentment is so consumed with making sure that it's comfortable and it's taken care of, so centered on self that it's rarely thinking of initiating service toward others. Rarely thinking about how their actions and their circumstances are affecting the spiritual state of others. That theme in Paul's life is remarkable. Over and over in the book of Philippians, something hard or difficult happens to Paul, and he immediately takes it as an opportunity to shepherd the church through it. Here's how you should think about it. Here's how God is working. Here's the profit that's going to happen as a result of this. Well, when we have that heart attitude of contentment, other people are no longer threats to our satisfaction and peace. They become objects of our selfless ministry, and we can die to ourselves for their good. So that's how contentment shows up in your relationships, a preoccupation not with self, but with others, with their spiritual benefit. Now notice verse 18, Paul does narrow in on the gift. He wants to let them know, I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. So he gives them a picture of plentiful provision. I have a surplus, completely satisfied and overflowing on account of your gift that you sent to us, that you sent to me through Epaphroditus. Now, we can see in a practical sense why Paul could say verse 12, I know how to get along with humble means before your gift came, living in poverty, and I know how to live in prosperity after your gift came, when I'm more than supplied with the needs I have. But he'd learned to be content in all circumstances. Those circumstances have been reversed. I was in poverty, now I'm in prosperity, but I was content in both. Now, why is he painting this picture here of plentiful provision when we know that Paul could have used more resources? Paul's not talking about prosperity the way that we would use prosperity. He's talking about, in terms of my actual needs, for the next week or month, I have more than I actually need. Not that I'm living in prosperity in the times of the day. Why would he picture this, give them this portrait here that I am amply supplied. I've received everything I need. I have an abundance. When we know, inevitably, it would only be a matter of time before he would be in poverty again. So why not? Why paint this picture? Because he doesn't want to manipulate this church by painting his circumstances so bleak that they respond with even more financial resources. Contentment trusts in the provision God has made. a discontent person in Paul's circumstances, he would not rejoice when Epaphroditus brought this gift. Instead, he would complain to himself, this is all it was. I wish it was just a little bit more. I mean, you guys covered for the next month, but next month's going to come around. I'm going to be poor again. So Paul models for them true contentment. I was content before when I was living in poverty, and I'm content after, now that I'm living in a state where I actually have more than I currently need at this moment. And I know this is the exact amount that's good for me because that's what God's providence brought me through your hand. Notice here again how Paul's thoughts go off of himself and on to the well-being of others. Middle of verse 18. Having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. You gave it to me to meet my needs, but ultimately it was a sacrifice to God and it was for God's pleasure. Three of the strongest terms you could use for describing sacrifices that were pleasing and acceptable to God. Without going into much detail about the parallels here with the Old Covenant sacrificial system, the point is that the Philippian sacrificial gift had divine approval. Their attitude, motive, and acts were pleasing to God. Their sacrificial ministry to Paul can receive no higher praise, no higher value before God. That's where a content person focuses. On the well-being of others, the spiritual blessing of others. He continues in verse 19. Notice where his focus is. And my God, he personalizes it. My God, the God who cares for me, the God who keeps a close watch over me, my personal God who meets my needs, will supply all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. I know you gave in a way that left you in need. I know you sacrificed. You had to give up things that you actually needed in order to give to my ministry. And I want to assure you, God won't forsake you. Your needs will be met. Your needs as defined and determined by God. As we talked about in verse 11, a true believer can never accurately speak from a position of want or need because contentment transcends circumstances, and therefore, any true believer knows that whether in poverty or in prosperity, they have everything they need to do God's will and glorify Him. So Paul says, God supplies me with everything I need, including sufficient power, so that I can never speak from a position of want, and you are promised as well. God will do the same for you. And if you doubt it, notice the resources He has in verse 19. According to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. According to His riches, which means that He will abundantly provide. He won't be stingy. According to His riches, He has the universe at His disposal, and He will fulfill your need out of His limitless wealth. And these riches, notice verse 19, they're not going to run out because they're not in the market. They're not in real estate. They're not in gold. They're not in anything in the world. They are in glory. His riches in glory, absolutely transcending and infinitely surpassing all earthly wealth. So this limitless supply of God can't run out. It can't be diminished. It's an eternal supply. And the third phrase, in Christ Jesus. This gives the address of where to send these blessings. Those who are in union with Christ Jesus. How does God give grace to sinners? How does God give any favorable treatment to sinners? One way, through Jesus Christ. The promise applies to those who are at peace with God through His Son. So it's a wonderful promise to conclude this section on contentment. Whether you're in poverty or prosperity, you have what you need to do His will and bring Him glory. How do you know? Because your God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. A believer should never question. A believer should never doubt whether they have been provided for, whether they have what they need. That's the point in verse 19. So, four principles of contentment: providence joyfully accepted, position in life is irrelevant, power is sufficiently supplied, and preoccupation with the well-being of others. All of this now leads to a final outburst of praise as Paul concludes his letter in verses 20 to 23. So we're now transitioning from contentment to the final concluding words of Paul. Notice verse 20. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is what we call a doxology, which comes from the Greek word doxa, which means glory. A doxology is just a word about glory. It's ascribing glory to God. A doxology is a response of praise to great truth. Now, we could even say it's a fitting and appropriate response to hearing great truth about God. That's why it appears right here in verse 20. It's an overflow of praise from Paul. To give glory to God includes a lot of things. We honor Him, we praise Him, adore Him, respect Him, fear Him, worship Him. This is what worship is. It's not ultimately singing songs with other Christians on Sunday. That's worship as well, but that's not the emphasis in the New Testament. Worship is a response to truth and the submitting of our hearts to God. That's the only appropriate response to the things that we've heard in this letter. And notice our praise and worship of God begins now, but it never ends. Into verse 20, forever and ever. Praise of God is unending because God is eternal and infinitely worthy of our praise. And therefore, it is appropriate for it to be an eternal praise. And when we love and worship God in an appropriate way, it will be manifested in how we treat one another. It's going to show up horizontally. And that's now where Paul turns. He moves from praise of God to a recognition and love for others. Notice verse 21. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. What's the word that keeps showing up there? Three different times. Greet. You guys see that? It's not merely some perfunctory acknowledgement of other people or a polite hello. Hey, tell the church hi for me. Hi from the Apostle Paul. No, that's not at all what's going on here. That's how we use the word greet, but the New Testament term has much more significance. Listen to how Matthew uses this word. In fact, we've got time. You can turn over there. Matthew 5:47, when he's quoting Jesus. We'll see the significance of this term. And you can see it's much more than just a polite hello. Matthew 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet, there's the word. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Greeting is used in a context here of loving others, having affection for them, preferring them. It's a note of affection and a desire for one's well-being. That's what it means to greet. That's what Paul's saying back in 4:21 here in Philippians. First, he says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. So Paul wanted to express his love and affection and desire for the church. And he's telling the pastors and elders and deacons to greet the people on his behalf, individually. Notice, greet every saint. Not just generally, say hello to the church, greet the church for me. No, greet every saint individually. Not just the ones I'm close with, not just the ones who behave perfectly all the time. No, every saint. Saint just means a person who professes faith in Christ and is a member of the church. That's a saint. Every saint individually, notice the mindset. No favoritism, no partiality, no superficial distinctions. If someone is in Christ, you are to have a unique bond, a unique affection, a unique love for them. Why? Verse 21, they're in Christ Jesus. The gospel is the great equalizer of humanity. We are all one in the body, and if someone is in Christ, they're automatically worthy of your affection, worthy of your love. You demonstrate you're part of the body of Christ, not merely by coming to church, but by loving the church, by having affection for everyone in the church. This mutual love and affection is exactly what we see here. Notice next in verse 21 and 22. The brethren who are with me greet you. So these are Paul's fellow workers, his close comrades, his co-laborers for the gospel. They express their affection and love for all of you, Philippian church. And then verse 22, he broadens it out. All the saints greet you.
is now broadening the circle of believers to refer to those who may not have been in close proximity with Paul in his leadership circle, but those who would have had regular exposure to Paul while he was in prison in Rome. Remember, he had a lot of visitors. So, all the saints greet you. And it's that last phrase there in verse 22 that we want to take note of. Especially those of Caesar's household. So remember, Paul was serving a prison sentence in Rome as he was writing this letter. And there were a few imprisonments of Paul, and we can't be definitive on which one, but the one where he clearly had the most freedom and opportunity to minister and have visitors was his Roman imprisonment in Acts 28. Remember, we talked about what led to that imprisonment. Paul goes to Jerusalem in Acts 21. He goes into the temple. He's accused of blasphemy, teaching things against the law. The Jews have him arrested by the Roman soldiers. The Jews can't keep their story straight. The Roman officials can't decide what to do with him. And finally, Paul makes the appeal, the highest appeal of all, and requests to appear before Caesar. That would be like you and I going through all the court systems in the county and then Florida and then making an appeal to the Supreme Court, the highest judicial court in the land. Caesar was not any one particular individual. It was a title of the emperor. So like president. President doesn't name who actually is president. It's a title. So the Caesar at this time, the emperor, was actually Nero. So Paul appeals to the highest of all courts, the emperor of Rome. He's been a prisoner this entire time. As a prisoner, he sets sail to Rome, and he arrives in Rome in Acts 28. And here's Acts 28:16. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. So you remember, he's most likely chained to a Roman soldier the whole time, 24 hours a day, and they would cycle through their shifts, 6 hours, 8 hours, whatever it may have been. He'd have a new soldier come by, maybe a 3 foot length or a 6 foot length chain, but somebody's always right there with Paul. Acts 28:30. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him. So even with the restriction of being chained to a soldier, he stayed 2 years in some sort of imprisonment house arrest there. And it was during this time, we think he wrote this letter to the Philippians. And he had a lot of visitors. Many would come. He was able to speak to the brothers and fellowship with the Christians there in Rome. We don't know what happens here. Acts ends rather abruptly, and it doesn't tell us what happened with Paul. It does indicate that he would stand before Caesar and give a defense. But glance back at Philippians 1, 12 to 14. Let's take a look at how Paul can say what he says here in chapter 4. Philippians 1, verses 12. I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So, as the Roman guards cycle through their duty, each one gets to know Paul, gets to hear the reason why he's there, and Paul's just preaching the gospel to all of them, and this included Caesar's household. Paul would have had direct contact with many of them, as well as the converted soldiers, many of whom would have resided in Caesar's palace. The household of Caesar would not have just been his own family. Just like in the White House, it's not just the Trump family that lives there, right? You have the Secret Service, you have cooks, maids, officers, officials, interns. Caesar's household, likewise, would have included princes and higher-ups in his personal court. Judges, cooks, food preparers, people who taste the food to make sure it's not poisoned before he eats it. Musicians, custodians, builders, people who attended to his stables, soldiers, those who led them, people who managed his financial affairs. It was an entire system, an entire network of people, Caesar's household. So, you can see the significance here of Paul's words back in chapter 4, verse 22. The saints of Caesar's household greet you. It means some of them were converted. Since Paul had become a prisoner, soldiers had come to faith in Christ. And even some of these officials in Caesar's own household had believed. So why is Paul saying the saints of Caesar's household greet you? Because he's indirectly encouraging the Philippian church, be faithful, trust Christ, preach the gospel, no matter what's going on in your life, because God is always working. He could have just said, the brother is with me and greet you. And that would have been accurate. But he specifically narrows in even more. By the way, the saints of Caesar's household, the ones who have been converted under my ministry and under those who have been converted under my ministry, they greet you as well. So Paul's just telling them nothing's an accident. There's divine design in your difficulty. And one of those designs is to give you a unique opportunity to preach Christ in a context you would not have had an opportunity to do had the difficult circumstance not happened to you. Yet another reason to rejoice in the Lord always, because he's always worthy of it, and he's always working in ways we don't recognize in the moment. And finally, a departing word designed to give them comfort and courage to press on. Verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now, we can pass over that word grace. After all, we're in church all the time. We read our Bibles, we see that word, and it becomes too common to us. It just becomes a perfunctory, oh yes, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. But if grace is not amazing to you, you're either lost or you've become dull in your spiritual life. Grace implies you don't deserve to be saved and you don't deserve to be kept saved. One author says this, you're no more worthy of your salvation now than you were before you came to Christ, if indeed you're in Christ. And so you are sustained by grace just as you were saved by grace. Whether or not you're in Christ, whether or not you're a Christian, you still only deserve hell. Being a Christian doesn't make you more worthy of heaven all of a sudden. It qualifies you for heaven, but it doesn't make you worthy of it in yourself. So when we see these words, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, it should be a reminder that my life is guided by grace, it depends on grace, it's kept by grace, strengthened by grace, satisfied by grace, and enabled by grace. Utterly dependent on grace for everything. So it's as if Paul's saying, everything I've taught you in this letter is dependent on divine grace. So that is the prayer I leave you with. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. So what a conclusion. What a conclusion to this letter. As Paul ends his instruction in verses 21 to 23, he basically just gives them an encouraging footnote by way of just a testimony of what's going on, showing all the ways that what I've said in chapters 1 through 4 up until this point, look at how God has used these principles in my own life to produce fruit. So exciting. You guys have any